I just can't tell you what a privilege it feels like to be here. I've known that this was possible for a very long time, but I did not think that it was a very probable outcome for me to be standing here with you. You'll have a decision to make this afternoon. I want you to know that I do not feel like a particularly worthy successor to Jill and Rick Edens, but neither do I know where you would find one. For Jill and Rick are pastors that I have admired for a long time, both at a distance and up close. I've known of them throughout the wider church for many years. And as I'll share with you this morning, their ministry and your ministry here has touched my life in a very meaningful way, and I give thanks to God for that. So I don't know what to say except thank you. It's an honor to be here. I do hope to come back in the spring. But the important task at hand today is that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so that's what I'm going to turn to do. It was a particular honor, it felt to me, when Nick Carter told me that I would be here on the Transgender Day of Remembrance. Ministry to and with transgender people is something that is very close to my heart. In Grinnell, we have a great population of trans and gender nonconforming people who worship with us, particularly the students of Grinnell College. And it is our practice in Grinnell to share with one another these buttons that I'm wearing here. This button indicates the pronouns by which I would like to be called. And so it says that my name is Cameron, and I go by the pronouns he, him, and his. This is very, very important. This is very important to the transgender and gender nonconforming community. I was once dismissive of this, the desire to be known by different pronouns, but I've heard very, very powerful stories from my transgender friends, and so I know just how critical and important it is today, and so I have gone through a little conversion. And in fact, I have a little bag of these buttons if you would like to come and get a button that would indicate the gender by which you would like to be identified. I would be happy to share with you after the worship service. Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the masculine words used for God in today's gospel sing to my ears with the grace of china clattering in the kitchen. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. For in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And I'm deeply frustrated that the Gospel of John, the most mystical and imaginative of the four testimonies to Jesus' life that we have, seems to be even more bound up in the conventions of patriarchy than the other Gospels. Of course, Jesus talks about his Father's house and not his mother's house because, well, women generally didn't own property in that day. But John's Gospel, like most of biblical literature, projects these gendered conventions of human society onto the character of God. But if you know where to look, biblical literature itself acknowledges that gender is more complicated than our social conventions let on. Did the Apostle Paul not say that in Christ there is no east or west? There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. Yes, early Christians, even as they used language to put God, their creator, into human categories, also acknowledged that they didn't know how to characterize God. The first chapter of Genesis says that God created humankind in God's own image, not that we cast God into an image of ourselves. In fact, the Hebrew Bible has a word for when humans go about casting deities in their own image. The Bible calls it idolatry. And the first time that human beings are mentioned in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew doesn't indicate a male person, but a gender-neuter person. Ha Adam means not Adam with a capital A, but something more like humankind, or the human person. So we might conclude, well, that God is transgender in the sense that God transcends human categories of gender. But don't accept John's language about the Father God uncritically, because you may have also noticed in our readings today that John's masculine characterization of God stands in contrast to the Proverbs passage. Indeed, these texts are not unrelated. They are very closely related in my reading. If you're looking for feminine depictions of God in the Christian tradition, you should spend some time with Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 8. You might recall that the book of Proverbs is this collection of wise and pithy sayings. It is mostly so, like Proverbs 20:25. Only fools make vows they can't keep. Or Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full. Or this one from the same chapter, discipline your children while there's still hope. But the first third of the book of Proverbs is actually a different genre altogether. It's poetry. Beginning in chapter 8, the poet conjures an image of wisdom. If wisdom were a person, what would wisdom look like? How would she sound? Wisdom is personified in this book as a woman calling out to the whole city. Wisdom in this characterization is beautiful, public, and compelling. Like Michelle Obama when she said, "When they go low, we go high." Wisdom is the authority of graying hair and lines set deep in the face, the furrows of a brow that has known sorrow. She looks like Toni Morrison. And she speaks in novels like Beloved. The voice of wisdom is sometimes confrontational, always honest, sometimes painfully so. You may remember that the first Hispanic woman confirmed to the Supreme Court caused a stir when she said that a wise Latina woman, with the richness of her experience, would usually reach a better conclusion than a white male who is coasted on his privilege. Wisdom wears many faces and speaks in many voices, the poet of Proverbs will say, but rarely in a masculine one. Does not wisdom call? And does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, "To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live." Among the three persons of the Trinity, wisdom is most closely associated with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word pneuma, meaning wind or breath or spirit, is always rendered in the feminine. The wisdom of God, then, is like this mysterious wind that blows through the people. Wisdom is a disembodied spirit. It is the breath of God. Amy Jill Levine recently reminded me that the wisdom tradition was particularly important to early Christians because they were people seeking the truth. They were seeking knowledge, gnosis in Greek. That is, they wanted to know the secrets to the universe. And to the extent that Jesus had any credibility at all to his followers, he offered to them a portal to the truth that they sought. So Thomas, the disciple that we remember mostly as doubting Thomas, comes to Jesus in today's reading. And he asks, "Lord, how can we know the way?" What's he asking for? He's asking for the secret. What's the knowledge that I need to have? What's the wisdom that I haven't picked up yet? And Jesus replies, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And notice here the repetition of "I" and "me." Jesus means that nothing unlocks ultimate truth like the life that Jesus lived. Jesus lived a life of sacrificial love. "I am the way," Jesus says. Not "you." "I am the way," he says. It means that the way is not in your money or in your job. "I am the way. I am the way, not your weapons or your armies. I am the way. I am the way, not your male privilege or your whiteness. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Does Thomas get the point initially? No. No, of course not. Not until he puts his hands in Jesus' wounded side. And then he sees how Jesus comes to life by giving everything up. This is the paradox of faithfulness, that the only way to gain the world is to let it go. You see, it's important to talk about Lady Wisdom in relation to the Gospel of John, because I don't want little girls growing up in this church thinking that God is nothing more than men. Or if you read the news today, I don't want little boys growing up here thinking that either. Jesus says that he is the way and the truth and the life, and not just for the privileged and the powerful, but particularly for the oppressed, the disadvantaged, and the vulnerable. If the Hebrew Bible tells us that God created humankind in God's own image, then everyone here should see themselves reflected in the promise of grace. I believe that with such conviction, in part because this church once told me so. I graduated from Davidson College planning to move to Nashville for a seminary. My intentions were holy and honorable, mostly. But truth be told, it was the year 2009, and you may recall that not many recent college graduates were finding work anyway. Don't have a job? Well, call me a millennial. I went to graduate school. And my plan was just ironclad. The worst that could happen was that I might learn something. And if all went well, I could become a minister and live off the beneficence of others. And there was even a chance that I might find God along the way. But by the end of the summer, my best laid plans no longer seemed so brilliant. Most of the mainline denominations were still officially opposed to the ordination of LGBTQ people. And I had been rather open and unapologetic about that part of my life already. Soon I learned that even the United Church of Christ, the one reliable refuge of queer-identifying people, had not entirely settled the question, especially in Western North Carolina. I'd have to enroll at Vanderbilt without the official support of the church. Now, a lot of students do that in divinity school, so I wasn't that unusual. But it did raise in my mind the question of whether this was actually a good investment to be making. And it made me wonder if there was some risk that I wouldn't have a future in pastoral ministry. And I took a whole summer just trying to figure this out. But you know, in those days, there was one strong voice that I could hear. I could hear it calling like the voice of Lady Wisdom. It stood at the heart of a public square, proclaiming the truth from nearly 100 miles away. You see, you must remember that a congregation of this scale, in this location, at the heart of North Carolina, with such a distinctive mission in this religious landscape here, with faithful and courageous members and leaders, you must remember that such a congregation has a very powerful voice. I had come to UNC basketball games and seen the ads that you run on the bus system. So I visited you twice that summer just to worship in this space and to hear Jill and Rick Edens preach. And there were a lot of things going on in my life at the time, and I had a lot of good friends and teachers encouraging me to go on to Nashville come what may. But the ministry of this church was one thing. It was one thing, a very meaningful thing, that helped me find the courage to stay on this path. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. This is a passage that is filled with grace, but it's not the cheap kind of grace. This is the grace that will cost you everything. This is the grace for which you will have to risk it all. For the journey is long, and you'll sometimes lose the trail. It climbs many steep mountains, and it descends to many dark and shadowed valleys. Straight is the way, and narrow the gate, which leadeth unto life, Jesus says elsewhere. Nomads moving across the desert like Sarah and Abraham, chased by Pharaoh's army to the edge of the sea until the waters part at the final moment, lost in the wilderness for 40 years, stuck on a boat on a storm-tossed sea, trembling and afraid like Peter until Jesus says, "Come and follow me." The Bible shows that the faithful life is a life that is lived forward-facing, hopeful in God's promise to be faithful to us, not to some of us. The biblical promise is a promise to be faithful to all of us. Unconditional love, grace from God that you can't do anything to earn or deserve, you showed it to me. You met me on the path and offered just a little light to drive away some of the darkness. And you've got to wonder then, what other lives have you touched without even knowing it? You didn't know me when I came here, and I didn't even stick around. What other lives have you touched without even knowing it, just by saying out loud what you know to be true? That the grace of God extends to all people without partiality. You know, it's a message that the world needs to hear. I know how powerful it is because I heard it here myself. So Lady Wisdom occupies a public space. She's taken a stand at the crossroads of the city, and she cries out in her own voice. You know, I notice here that she doesn't ask anybody if she can stand there. She doesn't ask anybody if she has their permission to say what she's come to say. She doesn't need your approval. She doesn't even need you to listen to what she has to say. She's telling the truth. And the truth is not something that should be kept quiet or sequestered away. The truth gives her all the authority she needs to stand where she's standing and say what she's saying. I once heard the Reverend Dr. William Barber reflecting on how he started the Moral Mondays movement. He said that he knew that what he had to say, he'd have to say in a very public place. But at first, he resisted going directly to the state capitol. He says that he had long conversations with God about this. He says he didn't think anybody would pay attention to him. "Well, how many people are going to listen to what I have to say, God?" he asked. "A few," God said. "Maybe 10. See, we don't preach the gospel because we think people are going to listen to it. Just ask the pit preacher up at UNC. Does anybody stop and listen to him? How many people does he preach to every day who don't give him any attention at all? No, we preach the gospel because God has put a message on our hearts and commissioned us to share it. For this I came into the world, and for this I came into being, Jesus says, to testify to the truth. But the crowd mocks him, and Pilate utters the most cynical words of ancient scripture. What is truth? Today, the falsehoods in our politics would shame even Pilate. Instead of punishing dishonesty, we reward it with power. The lordless powers, they will deny. They will deny that climate change threatens the world's most vulnerable people. But you know, there is a church I'm familiar with in Chapel Hill, and she will tell the truth. They will say that immigrants and refugees are threatening to us and they should go back to where they came from. But I know of a church in Chapel Hill and I've heard her voice calling and she will tell the truth. The lordless powers will say all sorts of things. They'll say that transgender and gender nonconforming people are a threat to us. But there's a church in Chapel Hill, and she stands at a public square, and she will tell the truth. They'll say that we've resolved racism and that we live in some kind of post-racial utopia, but there's a church in Chapel Hill, and I've heard her voice. She tells the truth. Dear God, where is Lady Wisdom? We need her voice today. She lives in the hearts of faithful people. She speaks with the voice of a prophetic congregation. You can call me to serve as your pastor, or you can send your search committee this afternoon back to work. But whatever you do, please don't give up your voice. Don't you dare let this ministry be diminished. Stand up in public and tell the truth that God has commissioned you to tell. Stay on the path that Jesus walked. This church, you people, are helping others to find their way. Thanks be to God. Amen.